have a Bible, join me in Acts 2. If you don't have a Bible, reach down. And then have one. All right. We're continuing our study tonight of the Holy Spirit, seeking to know Him better, to walk more in step with the Holy Spirit. We spent the past couple of weeks looking at the event of Pentecost. Is it too loud? What are you saying? Or are you not? You're not listening to me. Sorry. I thought you were telling me I was too loud. Wouldn't be the first time. So we spent the past couple of weeks looking at Pentecost. We're going to consider again some of the implications of that. Here's just a little bit of review. We looked at this great event of the ascended Christ pouring out His Holy Spirit. And we said these things. The Pentecost is the marker of the new covenant. It's the marker of the Spirit dwelling in us, not simply with us, in a new and fuller way. And it's the Trinitarian supply of the authority and power needed by the church to do its job in the world. Those aren't all the things we said, but that was just me trying to summarize where we've been the past few weeks. What is it that happened at Pentecost? Lots of good things. But ultimately, through the giving of the Spirit, the church was given the authority and the power that was needed to bless the world as they sought to seek the kingdom of Christ in new church plants. Okay, so, let's do that for a second. This is just to say that we in the Presbyterian Church are not known for our emphasis on movements of the Holy Spirit. And that there are disagreements, even among churches. This is sort of a funny way of saying it, but there are disagreements among churches as to how we interpret some of the effects of Pentecost. And that's really what we're going to be talking about tonight. I said turn to Acts 2, but where I want to go first is to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll take a volunteer to read for us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Especially when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul uses language similar to the language of Pentecost, being baptized in or baptized by the Holy Spirit, and tells us very clearly that the giving of the Spirit is of ongoing significance to the church. And so that's the question we want to consider today. What does Pentecost mean for the church today? We looked for the past couple of weeks at what Pentecost meant for the New Testament church. But what does it mean for us? And there are important disagreements and things that we need to talk about tonight. And we're going to go back and begin with it. We're going to kind of go through four questions under this main question and begin with this question. And I think this is similar to some questions that were asked the past couple of weeks, but we're going to bring it back up and see if we can get even more clarity on it. What is the relationship between Pentecost and the disciples' earlier experiences of the Spirit, right? So the disciples did not meet the Holy Spirit for the first time on the day of Pentecost, right? Yes. So what's the difference? What's the relationship between what happened at Pentecost and what they previously had? What was the relationship they previously had? So look with me in Matthew chapter 16. We'll have somebody read for us in Matthew 16, verses 15 to 20. David, please.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one who is the Christ.
Okay, so Jesus is quizzing his disciples, and Peter comes up with the right answer. And in saying the right thing about who Jesus was, what does Peter reveal about himself? In other words, where did Peter learn this?
The Father
revealed it to him, right? Is Peter at this point what we would call a born-again believer? Yes. If this isn't born, if this isn't Christian, I don't know what it is. If you know that Jesus is the Christ and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Peter is reflecting genuine Christian faith at this point. And if that's true, what is true about his relationship with the Holy Spirit at this point? He has the Holy Spirit. Right? So we have apostles who have an imperfect old covenant faith, but a true faith. But yet somehow we have to acknowledge that their experience of the Spirit of God was progressive. That the apostles and maybe some of the church with them had a two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. That they had what we could call a pre-Pentecost experience of the Holy Spirit, where they were born again and trusted in Jesus Christ. And then Pentecost. And now they have this other experience of the Holy Spirit, right? Two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the issue. And some of you know where I'm going with this, and some of you don't yet. But if you get around enough, and you talk to enough different Christians from enough different circles, you will start to hear the phrase, the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. This idea that the two-stage experience of the apostles is reflective and paradigmatic, if we can use that nice word, and that it sets the paradigm for all believers, that all believers will have a two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit, that all believers in their own life will come to faith and have at some point their own personal Pentecost, where they receive the Holy Spirit in greater measure, and then have a second-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. Just not to leave you like hanging, this is not what we believe. And so I'm going to give you arguments against it. This is not what the Scriptures teach, but I want you to see here where they get it. The apostles genuinely had a two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the main problem, even from the beginning, of saying that this is the paradigm for how everyone ought to experience the Holy Spirit?
Nobody who died before Pentecost has a two-stage experience.
Okay, that's one. That's very good. I agree with that. Yeah, so if you use the apostles and you use the church around the time of Pentecost as the paradigm, you're discounting, thousands of years of believers before that. Daniel.
Well, from a strictly logical standpoint, drawing a generalization from a set of specific instances is... They can never command
ascent. Good. So another way of saying what you just said might be, you can't go to historical portions of the Bible and draw important doctrine out of them alone. We can't get our doctrine only from the historical portions of the Bible if it can't be backed up somewhere else. Lisa.
Apostles had either. And they also had a very
they distinctly had a two-stage experience with Jesus. And I think we would all agree with that. So it would follow that they can have a unique to them experience of the Spirit as well, because it's the Spirit of Christ. I think their experience with the Spirit is connected to their experience.
Amen.
Of Jesus.
Right.
Yes,
very good. That's very helpful. Rob.
Because they were in a specific place in history where Jesus had died and was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit came. You're not in that same place
that's
in
right.
history. And so obviously our experience is different.
And what is that place in history? What is going on theologically while at the point when they're alive? We are transitioning between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They, among all people, straddle the two covenants. John the Baptist did it. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. Right? And then you have the apostles. And in one foot, for part of their life, they're Old Covenant people. Their experience of the Spirit is in the Old Covenant. And then Pentecost comes in, and they're New Covenant people. And that's the pattern for us. Because, like Robin said, we're not at that point in time. And we shouldn't expect that pattern to continue. In fact, it would be bad if it did. Right? Okay. So for those reasons, it's not necessarily a great idea to look at the apostles and say every Christian is going to have the same two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit. This isn't to say that you won't ever receive fresh help and power from the Holy Spirit. We believe, and we were talking about this at our Bible study last week, but we believe that when somebody is ordained to an office in the church through the laying on of hands, they receive new gifts. They receive help and power from the Holy Spirit that they didn't have before. We believe that. So we're not saying that we have some very static relationship with the Spirit, but we don't want to give the impression that there are two types of Christians. And that's really the danger that this teaching would put forth. So what's really important is to see, first of all, there is continuity with us and the apostles. It's the same Spirit. It's the same salvation. But there's discontinuity as well. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes in His capacity as the Spirit of the exalted Christ. And so that's what Ben was getting at, that their experience of the Spirit before Jesus died wasn't the Spirit of the exalted Christ. If we've experienced the Spirit this side of Pentecost, we've already received the Spirit that they received at Pentecost.
Just think that accords very well with what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He said, "Look, I have to go back to my Father so that I can send the Helper."
Right.
Right. And so Jesus specifically said that the Spirit would be sent differently.
Right.
After his ascension, after that.
Okay. So this is related to this question. So we've talked about the apostles and their experience with the Holy Spirit. Now we need to talk about this question. Because as you study through the book of Acts, you may get the sense that Pentecost is a repeated event. Right? So we're going to talk about that. What is the relation between Pentecost and its echoes in the book of Acts? So I have a few of them up there. So let's turn to the first one. Oh, we're going to go out of order, I think. Which is fine. We're going to go to Cornelius' home first, and there's a reason for that. So Acts chapter 10. Who was Cornelius?
Centurion,
right? Not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Who was driven to him by the Spirit to minister to him? Peter. So God sends Peter and prepares him. How does God prepare Peter for this meeting? With this crazy cool vision, the animals and the sheep, and now we can eat bacon and God is good. Right? That's all right here. And so Peter goes and Peter interacts with him. So let's pick it up. Beginning in verse 34, Peter begins to preach to them, having told them the good news. Here's what's going on. Here's what John proclaimed. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he preaches the gospel to them. Now look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Significant event. What does that remind us of about the original Pentecost? Who originally received the Spirit at Pentecost? It was Jewish believers. It was not, there may have been a couple of Gentiles that snuck in, but primarily there in Jerusalem, it's Jewish believers who have gathered there, and they're the ones who received the Spirit. And so now, these of the apostle and his helpers are like, oh, he's not just ours. We've seen now the same thing happen in Cornelius' home that happened in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Spirit must belong to the Gentiles as well. And so Peter's point is this, that this is the breakthrough of the gospel to the Gentile world. Now look at chapter 11, where he goes on and explains these things. Chapter 11, he goes back, he went to Jerusalem. He begins to explain these things to people who say, well, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have gone to Caesarea to explain these things. But somebody read for us verse 18. Oh, 17 and 18.
If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.
Okay. So this is how Peter explains this, that this is the breakthrough of the gospel of the Gentile world. This event at Cornelius' home is viewed by the church as, I had to look up how to pronounce this word, epical. Did I get it right? Is it epical? Anyway, it's the beginning of a new epoch. Epic. See, I can even do it now. Anyway, it's the beginning of a new era in history. Right? And they viewed not just Pentecost as a new beginning, but then when the same thing happened at Cornelius' home, they said, this is it. This is the beginning, or a further beginning, of the gospel going out. This is not programmatic rather than paradigmatic. This is not setting a pattern for how we're going to plant churches everywhere we go. But rather, this is setting the program that God has sent the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles now. So what happened at Cornelius' home, yes, is an echo of Pentecost, or we could call it like a ripple. You know, Pentecost was put, the big stone was thrown in the water. This is a ripple out from that. But it's very important to see that what happened at Cornelius' home and what happened at Pentecost are two very important events that are not typically to be seen as repeated or repeatable. Right? That type of the falling of the Holy Spirit, that language is not used in the rest of the New Testament to talk about the Spirit. And even in the book of Acts, where the apostles go and they plant churches, they don't have these types of experiences. It isn't the case that there's a Pentecost event at every church plant. Right? It's here because this is the first major time when God is opening the gospel to the Gentiles. So in that sense, it's programmatic rather than paradigmatic. Questions about that? Makes sense. Thank you. Right. Yeah.
That's part of it. We expect that to come with this sort of Pentecost or the ripple of Pentecost.
Yep. Yes.
That's good.
Okay. So, this is the easy one. It's easy to look at what happened to Cornelius and say, yes, this is the gospel going to Gentiles. There's only these two things that happen. But it's not that. It's not quite that easy. And there's other parts of the book of Acts. So look with me at chapter 8. And here in chapter 8, Philip is proclaiming Christ in Samaria. The crowds with one accord are paying attention to what he's doing. There's signs of spiritual work going on. Then there's this man, Simon, who comes and tries to buy his way into the church. But somebody read for us Acts 8, verses 15 to 17.
They sent it to them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, here we have some of the same language in sort of a mixed crowd. We're in Samaria now, which means to whom are the apostles preaching? What types of people? Samaritans, who are sort of halfway, right? They're halfway between the covenant people and the Gentiles. And so they realize they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet either. So we're going to pray for them, lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit will come to them. And then, of course, Simon decides that he needs to buy the Holy Spirit, which is a bad idea. So this seems to be a second stage to their experience, that they have, these Samaritan believers, have been baptized into the name of Jesus, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. So the argument then given from people who would disagree with us is that here's a two-stage entry of the fullness of the Spirit's blessing. They were converted, and then later comes their baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? This is the idea that's common in Pentecostalism. Just for reference sake, it's very common in Roman Catholicism as well. That conversion and the fullness of the Spirit are two different events in a believer's life. And we would look here as an example of that. But the framework is really important in the book of Acts. And Acts is about the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that it is the whole beginning of a new epic, a new era in what Jesus is doing. Does anybody still have memorized Acts 1, verse 8?
He shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth.
But you shall have power, because this is important for my lesson. You shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the earth. That's your ripple. Right? So Acts 1, verse 8 is setting the pattern for the whole book. Jesus is saying, we're going to start in Jerusalem where you're going to receive the Spirit. And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to all the earth, including Caesarea, where we found Cornelius. This is the pattern of what's going on, and it should make sense to us that as that power goes out from the church, as the church is witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, it makes sense to us that as they go to the next level, that there would be at each level a similar experience of the Holy Spirit, or similar fullness, or a similar giving to that at Pentecost. Not that that would continue forever, but it makes sense within the framework of the book of Acts that this is what we would see. We see the Spirit coming in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, we see the Spirit coming in Samaria. In chapter 11, we see the Spirit coming in Caesarea. Caesarea is the ends of the earth, right? And so as the Spirit comes, Acts 1 verse 8 is a prophecy that's being fulfilled. Right? And so every new stage, Jerusalem is the new covenant believers of the Jews, and then Judea, and then the next stage is Samaritans, or sort of a halfway house between Jews and Gentiles, and then Caesarea. So it makes sense that at each of these three stages, there would be a giving of the Holy Spirit in a way reflective or echoing Pentecost. But we have one more to look at, which is Ephesus. So let's look at Acts chapter 19. And when we're in Acts 19, now we're well past the Spirit falling at Cornelius' house and falling at Samaria. As Paul is ministering here in Ephesus, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed an inland country, came to Ephesus, found disciples, and he said to them, so they're already disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he realizes there's a problem here. So that's your first clue. That when Paul comes to them and says, have you received the Spirit? They say, no, we didn't know that. He doesn't say, oh, that's natural. He says, okay, we've got a problem. And he's going to investigate. Into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. Well, that doesn't count anymore. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And John baptized with the baptism of repentance, but we're really after Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. this seems to be another Pentecost echo. You have the similar language of the Holy Spirit falling. You have speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so doesn't this tell us that I was wrong when I said before that at each church plant there wasn't a Pentecost event? But there is here in Ephesus. You won't find this elsewhere, but you will find it in Ephesus. But why is it? What was the reason that they needed to have this falling of the Holy Spirit?
They only had like a partway gospel. There was still John.
Right.
Which they only had John's baptism and they hadn't heard the Holy Spirit. What else did they
have? Right. So in other words, the disciples at Ephesus were living out that two-stage experience that the apostles had. Just a few years after. They are still stuck in the Old Covenant, in other words. They're Old Covenant believers that need to be drug into the New Covenant. They need to be baptized into Jesus. They need the fullness of the Spirit. And it turns out that everywhere else where Paul goes, that's not the case. Everywhere else where Paul goes, what happens there is believers are born again, or Jews come into the church through faith in Jesus Christ, and they are New Covenant believers. They have the Spirit. They don't need to be baptized with a new baptism because they got the right one the first time. They don't need the fullness of the Spirit because He came as soon as they believed. So the believers in Ephesus, again, are not a paradigm. They're not a pattern to follow because they are living with an incomplete Old Covenant faith. Now, if they had died before Paul got there, would they have gotten to heaven? Absolutely. They're disciples. It says they're disciples. Right? But they still didn't have the fullness of what New Covenant believers are intended to have. So they did not have an adequate understanding of the gospel. They didn't understand their baptism and John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. They hadn't even been baptized yet. Right? So we don't take Ephesus as a pattern, but we do take it as an importance of preaching the whole gospel. It's important for believers to understand the fullness of the gospel so that they can walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Question?
Not a question, just a comment.
Right.
By the time Paul's writing to the church in Rome, it's really clear that faith in Christ equals indwelling of the Spirit. So, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you have two choices. You're in the flesh or you're in, reading on verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
So, we have the Spirit.
We have the Spirit. We have Jesus, we have the Spirit.
Sinclair Ferguson says in his book that Pentecost as an event is no more repeatable than the crucifixion. And so we can't talk in a way that says we're going to have a Pentecost. We're going to have the falling of the Spirit again. The Spirit doesn't fall anymore. Right? The Spirit has fallen. The Spirit has been given in His fullness to the church. We shouldn't use that language. We shouldn't use Pentecost as a once-for-all event. We wouldn't want to crucify Jesus again. Abraham Kuyper has this great illustration about what's really going on. He says, imagine a city that existed solely on their own wells. Each house had their own well. But the leaders of the city decided, we're going to have a central water supply. So they begin to build all the aqueducts and the pipes that are needed for the city. And then they open up the main reserve of the water. And they let in the water from a river. They dig a much deeper well. And now the city has central water. And so that event is great. And that water is going to go out to the rest of the city. It might take some time to get to the edges of the city. But the water's still there. And that's what's going on in the book of Acts. And the Spirit's been given. But he's taking his time to work his way out to all the churches. And by the time we get to Ephesus, we see the very last echo of Pentecost. Because the fullness of the Spirit has come. This is the last time where you're going to see people who are believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. In the rest of the New Testament, that type of person, somebody who is a believer but doesn't have the Spirit, is unknown. That type of Christian doesn't exist now. And so for believers to hear from their leaders or to hear the people tell them, you don't have enough, you need another blessing of the Holy Spirit, is to rob them of what they've already been given. You have been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing left for you to receive from Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need anything more. Right? So it actually robs us. I mean, it's in a way, I think we can understand why some people want to believe in the second blessing of the Spirit. They look at their life and they want to believe that there's something else. There's more power available to me. And the reality is, you have all the power you need. And so if you're not experiencing it, the problem is with you. It's not with God. Right? God has given you everything you need. You need to trust Him and access the power given to you. All right, so one more question. Then back to 1 Corinthians 12:13 to kind of wrap all this up. Where Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:13, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. And all were made to drink of the one spirit. Sinclair Ferguson writes, believers enter into the implications of Pentecost just as they enter into the implications of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. By faith, you have entered into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Similarly, by faith, you have entered into Pentecost. It has become a part of you just as much as Jesus' death and resurrection has. So the idea that this spirit baptism is a different, that there is a spirit baptism different from conversion. I'm saying this wrong. The argument goes that this is a spirit baptism different from the spirit baptism prophesied by John and Jesus, which happened at Pentecost. The argument is that at Pentecost, Jesus baptized the Spirit, and then this Spirit comes along and baptizes us into Christ. But that's not clear. You have to twist the scriptures to get there. Rather, we believe that some of Pentecost is repeated for every believer at their conversion. At your conversion, whatever it was, Pentecost happened to you. Right? You were baptized into that Spirit at the moment of your conversion. You received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So what's unique about Pentecost as an event, the waiting for the Holy Spirit is unique, that there were believers who didn't yet have what we have. And some of the physical manifestations, when people are born again in this life, there's not like a rushing of wind. Maybe some of you have seen people born again and you did not see tongues of fire above their head. Right? So those are things that are not repeated. Right? They just show us a little bit about what happened there. But what is repeated is the Spirit is filling us with power. It's filling us with all that we need for life and godliness so that we can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Which maybe brings up the question about tongues. We are going to talk more about speaking in tongues in later classes. But let me just mention here that the speaking in tongues is repeated in Acts at each of the three stages mentioned, but it's not recorded in any other case. In other words, at each of these three stages where the Spirit brings the gospel to not just Jerusalem, then Samaria, then that's those three stages is where speaking in tongues happens. Because those are the three stages where Pentecost sort of echoes one more time. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in any of the other places where the Spirit is blessing and growing the church. There isn't those same types of physical man or the spiritual gifts. It doesn't happen to the Ethiopian, to Saul of Tarsus. It doesn't happen to Lydia. It doesn't happen to the Philippian jailer. All these people that we would say are genuinely born again. They were born again. They didn't need to be baptized again because they got the right baptism. They didn't need a second blessing of the Spirit. And they also didn't speak in tongues. Because that seems to be something, at least in the book of Acts, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians at a later date, but in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues seems to accompany those the original and then the two echoes of the event of Pentecost. Let me say a couple words about revival.
Okay. Amen.
When we talk about revival, we're talking about believers being awakened and unbelievers being saved in large numbers. And we pray for revival. Some of you pray for revival regularly. There have been genuine revivals in history. There have been fake revivals in history as well. Pentecost can be accurately seen as the first revival in the New Testament. It's a good way of looking at it, helping us understand what revivals are. Revivals can be seen as the Spirit sort of being pent up by God's will and then being released like water pressure from a dam breaking. This is what seemed to happen in Corinth and in Thessalonica. It's worth seeing that in Scripture and in history, where revivals happen, it doesn't solve every problem. Where revivals happen, lots of other things come along with it. There are mixed consequences from revival. In America, we can look back at the first Great Awakening, and then we have the second Great Awakening, which wasn't a revival. The second Great Awakening was the bringing of revivalistic patterns into the church, which really was a result of the first Great Awakening, which was a revival. So Ferguson writes about it like this. Pentecost is the epicenter, but the earthquake gives forth further aftershocks. Pentecost itself is not repeated, but a theology of the Spirit which does not give rise to prayer for his coming in power would not be a theology of the Spirit in Scripture. So, despite what we've said tonight, that there isn't a second blessing of the Spirit, because there's a first blessing. You have everything you need when you're born again. And despite the fact that we're saying that Pentecost is not repeated as an event, what we see here should drive us to pray for the Spirit to come in power in this world. It should drive us to pray, and history itself drives us to recognize that sometimes the Spirit does choose to come. He does choose to come to a city or a nation and bring revival, true revival. And we should long for that, and we should pray for that. We don't need to be taught and suckered into thinking that there is something like the second blessing of the Spirit to become a church that prays for revival. Now, we're not going to schedule a revival, right? That's not cool, right? You can't put the Holy Spirit on your calendar, so if you go to a church that has a revival scheduled, just ask them about that. But we can pray for it. And we can certainly have evangelistic services, which is what their revivals really are, which is fine. Right. Any questions about, oh my goodness, any questions about revival? We're really about what we talked about tonight, trying to understand the pattern of the book of Acts and how the Spirit came at Pentecost and with these echoes or ripples. Any thoughts or questions before we close? Just pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring this word that we can use to study and know you. We thank you for coming to us at the day of Pentecost and at the day of our conversion. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come in this world, in this city, with power. We thank you that you have given to us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the Spirit, to walk by the power of the Spirit, that you, Holy Spirit, would tie us ever more closely to Jesus and make us like him and bear the fruit that you've promised to bear in our lives. So, Lord, continue to shape the way that we think, that we might truly know you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.
Can I make an announcement before the voice of So, our sovereign God is going to let us use